As we look again at Zechariah, remember what we have studied so far. Zechariah, in the first six chapters, is a series of eight visions. There's an introductory paragraph, there's a concluding paragraph, but the basis of it are those eight visions of Zechariah. We looked at the first two or three weeks ago, when we saw how God was going to destroy the powers that had destroyed and injured his people. We saw, for example, the four horns that had scattered God's people, and God raised up four craftsmen to destroy those horns. Now that God is showing Zechariah that he's going to destroy the enemies of God's people, now God's people are going to be able to grow and thrive and develop. And that's the vision we're going to look at this morning. Now, these visions, every once in a while, get a little complex, even just seeing what's going on in the vision. And they may be helpful if we review who are the characters in this vision in chapter 2. There are really four. There's, of course, Zechariah himself. Then there's a surveyor. I'm assuming an angel that is fulfilling that function as a surveyor. There is the angel that is always pretty much with Zechariah in these visions. That's like interpreting the visions for Zechariah. It's like he's got his own personal guide for helping him understand what's going on. And then there's another unidentified angel. So you've got Zechariah, you've got the surveyor, you've got Zechariah's interpreter, angel, and you've got another angel. That's what's going on in this as far as the characters are concerned. So let's look and see what we see. In chapter 2 and verse 1, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now this surveyor, I'm assuming angel, is going out to measure Jerusalem. Now you would measure a city by just measuring what the distance is inside the wall. The wall basically encloses a city, and the wall is the primary defense for a city. Some of you have been studying Nehemiah. The need to get the wall built around Jerusalem, nobody was even much living in Jerusalem because it was undefensible with no wall. The enemy could just overrun it anytime they wanted to. He wanted to have a wall around the city. So you can see that you've got those functions here. You've got the definition and defense of the city and the wall. But the Zechariah's angel is told by another angel to go tell the surveyor that it's not going to be possible to enclose Jerusalem inside a wall. And furthermore, it's not going to be necessary to protect Jerusalem by a wall. There's going to be too many people to be able to close Jerusalem in. And God's going to be a wall of fire to be the protection for Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice, so far, three points that we can see out of this that are helpful to us. One thing is, as he says in verse 4, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. There's just going to be so many people that are going to come to the Lord and be a part of his Jerusalem. You can't get a wall big enough to encompass those. That fits in with a major theme of the prophets. As the prophets looked forward to the coming of Christ and his era, they speak a lot about how the people of God would grow and multiply. For example, in Isaiah 54, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." And in Ezekiel 36, I'm just going with a smattering of these passages. There's a lot of these throughout the prophets. But in Ezekiel 36, then verse 10, "I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast," and so forth and so on. And one more we'll look at for a second. In Hosea, I'm just noticing that many of the prophets have statements like this. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of a living God.'" It's just a very great prophetic theme that in Christ, the number of the people of God is going to be growing, increased dramatically, incredibly. So many people, you can't build a wall around them. You know, you got to enlarge the tent. You got to pull out the stakes and get it bigger, because there's going to be people on the east and the west. It's what you see in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4 cites the passage we read from Isaiah 54 as applicable in Christ. You have passages like Romans 4 that talk about how the promise to Abraham was that he would be the father of many nations. And that really what that meant is that Abraham was to become the father of those who have his faith. That encompasses people from all different nations. And so the New Testament confirms the idea of the growth of God's people. As you see from the day of Pentecost on, people all over the world turning to the Lord and obeying the gospel. I think when you think of that, you see the promise to Abraham. Many families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see the prophets predicting the great expansion of God's kingdom and of his people. You see in the New Testament the emphasis on the growth of God's people. What does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us about our mission. That God intends for his word to be spread and people to be brought to him everywhere. 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God." God intends for the grace to be spread to more and more people so that more people can give thanks and glorify God. We want God to be glorified. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." That's what we want. We want the word to be spread rapidly. We want people to be brought to the Lord. Clearly, our job is to sow the seed. Our job is not to make people respond. But God wants the seed sown everywhere, so that more people will have the opportunity to know about him. And as they do, some of those people will come to the Lord. And as that continues, God takes the mustard seed and makes it into a great plant. So Jesus told the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And we understand that that's our mission and our role. Sometimes we get too comfortable. Sometimes we get to feeling like, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm kind of keeping my nose clean. I come to church. As if that was the fulfillment of God's purpose for us. we do need to live righteous, moral lives. We need to come to church. But there's much more to what God's mission was. He intended for the word to grow and multiply. But a second thing you see here in Zechariah chapter 2 is how God was going to be a wall of fire around his people. Now the idea of that is God was going to be their protection. He was going to provide their security. If we go all the way back to the time of the Exodus, you know, to think about how that figure began. When the Israelites had left Egypt, and they were going to need some protection, and in Exodus 13:21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of fire actually guided the Israelites. Here, God was going to be a pillar of fire to protect God's people. We need to look to God in every situation and find our protection in Him. Think about it. If you were back there and you lived in an unwalled city, you know how unnerving that would be. How insecure you would feel. We feel often insecure. We ought to. We are not very capable or very adequate in considering the forces we fight against and we face. In our feeling of inadequacy, in our understanding of how insecure we are, where do we turn? Our temptation always is to turn to human substitutes for God instead of seeing God as the protection, as the defender, as the wall of fire around us that we can rely on. He ought to be our only confidence. Now, this idea of an undefended city, undefended by a wall, and yet God protects them, is picked up on also in several other passages in the Bible. For example, in Ezekiel 38, you have the picture of a coalition of seven nations coming against the people of God, led by Gog, that mythical nation. And they are coming up, as he says in Ezekiel 38:9, like a cloud covering the land. You know, it's just so many people. And they're going up in verse 11 against the land of unwalled villages. Against those who live securely without walls, having no bars or gates. You know, here you take unwalled villages, no bars or gates, versus this seven-nation coalition led by Gog, like a cloud covering the earth. And God intervenes, and He wipes out the armies of the nations, and all of God's people have to work for 7 months just to bury all of the enemy soldiers that were killed. And they take their implements of war and use them for their only source of firewood for 7 years, showing you how immense the army was against them and showing how incredible the protection of God was for them. You might also consider Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, which is a very similar picture of God coming to defend His vulnerable people who looked like they were goners. And yet God inverted that picture. So God's the wall of fire. A third thing you see here in Zechariah 2:5, not only is God a wall of fire around her, but I will be the glory in her midst. Now, when right before Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 8-11, saw God move out of the temple. God's glory left. That's the main thing we want, is the glory of God to be with us. That's what made the temple great. That's what made Jerusalem great. And what he's saying is, not only would he protect his people in Christ, but that he would be their glory. He would dwell with them. And that's the climax of these promises, the idea that God's glory would be in our midst. Now, these blessings that he's promising, the multiplication of Judah, or of Jerusalem, of God's people, God's protection and God's glory with them, that's not automatic. Look at the next section, verse 6. Ho there! Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. That's Zechariah 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, what's he saying? Flee Babylon. Babylon started with the Tower of Babel. Pride, self-sufficiency, worldliness, rebellion. From the Tower of Babel to the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, Babel, or Babylon, represents the world in opposition to God. It was actually the nation of Babylon that conquered Jerusalem in 586 or whatever. But the idea of fleeing from Babylon is the fact that we got to flee from the world. We have got to separate ourselves from the influence of the world around us so that we are not caught up in the punishment God gives to Babylon. There's a danger of being influenced by Babylon's lifestyle. You've got the very same thing essentially said, and when Revelation picks up on that figure of Babylon, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. He's talking about Babylon. So we got to leave the world. We got to leave the contamination and the wickedness around us to participate with the people of God in these blessings. But when we do that, look at the amazing blessings God is promising. Look at verse 8. Zechariah 2:8. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, look at what he said. First of all, after glory he has sent me against the nations who plunder you. God is glorified when he judges the nations who've been against his people. God sent this one to punish the nations, and that was going to be his way of seeking glory for God. We don't often think of God's punishment and God's judgment as being something that glorifies God. But God is glorified when he punishes the wicked. That is a glory to a righteous God, just as much as blessing the righteous is. But look also, he said, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's the most amazing statement. If I were to take one of these guys in the front row, and I were to just put my finger closer and closer to their eyeball, what would they do? You think any of these guys would actually let me just touch their eye? You wouldn't, would you? I'll tell you, I have the most sensitive eye reflexes of anyone alive, I think. I cannot keep my eye open. I have to get glaucoma tested. And they do that little puff of air. It doesn't even hurt. But just knowing it's coming, I will do everything. I can't keep my eye open. I can't get a drop in my eye. It's just that natural reflex that overcomes my intellect and just, I can't keep it open. But if something's coming for your eye, you close it. You defend yourself. Your eye is just so sensitive. Probably not hardly any part of our body more sensitive than our eyeball. Well, what he's saying is, whoever messes with you, it's like they're messing with the pupil of God's eye. That's how sensitive he is to any mistreatment of his people. You know, God is protective of his people. Do you remember what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. What do you mean, why are you persecuting me? Jesus had gone back up to heaven. Because when you mess with God's people, you're persecuting Jesus. Remember Jesus' story about the judgment in Matthew 25? If you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You know, if I were to start hitting one of these guys, they'd probably complain sooner or later. I could finally figure out how to hit hard enough. And what if they complained? I said, "Oh, listen, I wasn't hitting you. I just hit your body." Does anybody really go for that? You know, if somebody starts hitting you, and they, "Oh, well, I wasn't hitting you. I just hit your body." Well, hey, your body's kind of part of it. What are we to the Lord? We are his body. So that's the way he takes that. When somebody messes with us, persecutes us, they are persecuting the Lord's body. And he's just that sensitive about what happens against us. Isn't that an amazing statement? Look at it again in verse 8. "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." That God loves us that much and identifies us with us that much, that anybody who touches us is like they're messing around with his eyeball. And he won't let that happen. He's going to punish. So what does he do? In verse 9, he waves his hand over them and makes them plunder. God, it doesn't take a lot of effort on God's part to handle anything that needs to be handled. He just waves his hand and the whole order of nation falls. You know, they become plunder automatically. Notice that the nations in verse 8 were trying to plunder God's people. In verse 9, God punishes them by plundering them, causing them to be plundered. Now, there's one more thing I want you to notice in 9 and 10 before we leave that. I want you to start, let's start in 8, actually. Figure out who's talking to who here. I don't know if any of you picked up on that yet, but figure out who's talking. "For thus says the Lord of hosts." All right, so the Lord of hosts is talking, right? "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." You see that? Read that one more time and keep track of who's saying what. "For thus says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord of hosts is talking. He says, "After glory, he has sent me against the nations that plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." And the only way I know how to read that is that there are two in this passage that are the Lord of hosts. That's the only way I can read that. Because the Lord of hosts is sending the Lord of hosts. When it's all said and done, that continues throughout the rest of this passage and several other passages in Zechariah. And I think it's an indication already in the Old Testament that there's more than one that are Lord. You know that from other passages, like, "Let us make man in our image." Who is God talking to? Who is the us and the our? we understand that the God family, the Godhead, is more than one. So perhaps it's the idea of the Father sending the Son, but both of them are the Lord of hosts. A couple more things in this passage. In verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. What a joyful thing! What's so joyful? I'm going to dwell in your midst. Again, I think referring to Jesus coming to be with us, and perhaps the Spirit coming to dwell in us. The idea of God was going to come and dwell right among us. That's the source of the greatest joy we could ever have. And it wasn't just going to be for us, but many nations would join themselves to the Lord in that day and become God's people. It's the promise we had from the time of Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaiah 2, the mountain of God's house was raised up, and all the nations would flow up to it. And so you've got the idea of when God comes to dwell among us in the person of Jesus, all the nations are brought to the Lord as well. And then in verse 12, the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So God's going to plunder the nations which plunder us. He's going to come and dwell in our midst, and he's choosing us. All of these are pictures that I believe are fulfilled in Christ today, as we now are God's chosen special people, as God dwells among us, as he treats us as his own body, as he judges those who would seek to persecute us or turn us away from him. And so in verse 13, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Guys, see the picture of God being poised for action. You know, he's been aroused. We need to be silent. We need to wait in reverence and awe. You see God beginning to act, and we respect that. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Whenever you see God about to act, the only proper response is the silence of fear and respect for God as we wait for him to act in the way that he said that he would. These are great pictures. A little bit more challenging. You have to think about them more. But you've got enough here in this vision to meditate on for a long time and to think about and to rejoice in. Zechariah is being told things that we are those blessed with the fulfillment of these things. So I'd like you to think again about this vision and what he's told. Just try to reflect on it as we read this chapter, and then we'll stand and sing. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Go there. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. O Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Let's stand.